Rome. Rome was the center of the cultural world in the first century. For the good news of Jesus Christ to go to Rome meant that the good news of Jesus Christ could reach the ends of the earth, which is what Jesus called us to do, right? The question I want to ask you today as we study these gospel foundations in the beginning of Romans is, if Rome is the center of the cultural world, what is the center of your life? What matters most to you? What do you live from and what do you live for? That's what we're going to see today in Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, who had yet to visit Rome, longed to visit Rome. We're going to see his prayers about visiting the Roman church today in chapter 1. But we're exposed to what really is going on in his life. What motivates him? Where he wants to be, what he wants to be living for, how he's living, and then what he's living from, the power that he's living from. So I want to read this for you in Romans chapter 1. I hope you can follow along in your Bible or on the screen if you don't have it. Chapter 1, verse 8, beginning of verse 8. It says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because the news of your faith is being reported in all the world. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in telling the good news about his Son, that I constantly mention you, always seeking and asking in my prayers, that if it's somehow in God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I want very much to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I often planned to come to you, but was prevented until now, in order that I might have a fruitful ministry among you, just as I've had among the rest of the Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Let's just pause right there. What I want to do, maybe a little bit different today, is just I want to walk through these verses somewhat phrase by phrase and help you kind of see the kind of life that the Christian should live for, the kind of life that is purposeful. In fact, the whole point of Romans chapters 1-3 is these gospel foundations. And so what we see in Paul's heart for the Roman church is that the gospel itself reveals a divine purpose for our lives. This is the what do we live for as a Christian? As someone who is transformed by the good news of Jesus Christ, how then must we live? This kind of exposes a little bit of what Paul believes, how he believes we should live. So the first thing we see is that Paul's developed a missions heart. Of course he's developed a missions heart. He's like the greatest missionary of all time, right? But we can learn from Paul here. In fact, this is what I think is so fascinating. In verse 8, he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ." Number one is personal. His relationship with God is personal. "I thank my God through Jesus Christ." He's, again, going to hit this throughout the book of Romans, that anything we have or receive is through and because of Jesus Christ. It's all by him. He says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you in Rome, because the news of your faith is being reported in all the world." Now, Paul didn't start this church. He didn't first go to Rome and then introduce some people to Christ and then form a church, and then now he's writing them a letter. He's just heard that the gospel has gotten to Rome. And for someone who believes that the world needs to hear the good news of Jesus and is giving his life to that end, this is good news for Paul. It's not necessarily that the Roman church has it all figured out and everybody's going, "Oh, did you see the Roman church? Man, let's go learn and see what they're doing. Maybe we can do church their way and we'll start to do it better." That's not necessarily what's happening. It's just that the gospel came to Rome. This is great news. The cultural center of the world has the good news of Jesus Christ. It's like the fast track, what do they call them? The Hot Wheels cars. Have you seen these tracks? And the Hot Wheels starts going around, and then every once in a while, on the really cool, like battery-powered ones, they got these little spinner things. And once you hit that thing, man, it's off, right? It's back off to the races. I think that's what's happening in Paul's heart. It's like the gospel got to Rome. Number one, that means for Paul that it's bigger than him. That's good news. That's a mission's heart, to remember that God is capable of doing so much more than we are. It also means that the world can hear the good news of Jesus. This was Paul's calling in life. When he was saved, in the book of Acts, it tells us that the purpose in his life is to take the gospel to the Gentile world, to the non-Jew world. And now he sees that coming to fruition in a multiplying way. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel multiplies. And we make investments in the kingdom of God, and we give to missions. We send people on missions. And then we hear the good news. Has your heart ever been stirred when you've heard that people's lives are being changed somewhere else? That's evidence that your life has been changed. The gospel, when it changes someone's life, it stirs in them a heart for missions. I'm thinking about our college students here in Marshall. You guys have come from somewhere else, and your parents, if they are believers, are probably back home wondering if you're in church today. And if they found out, like just through the grapevine, that you were here worshiping God, you can't probably imagine how much good that does for their soul. But if they find out that you're worshiping somewhere else when it was just your own decision, man, that God has led you to this, that's going to stir their heart. I love hearing stories about missionaries. I heard a story, I was made aware a few months ago of this tool that the International Mission Board does. They send an email out. You can sign up for this email through imb.org, where every month they send you the list of all the missionaries that our Southern Baptist Convention sends out into the world who are having birthdays that month. And you just get a list of people and their names. Sometimes it's not even a name. Sometimes it's just a place. Sometimes it's a name without a place because they can't really. Sometimes it's a pseudonym. And you just go, I'm just going to pray for that person. I heard a story of a missionary who says that sometimes God calls her to do extraordinary things that are sometimes dangerous. And she knows God's calling her to do that. She waits until her birthday month, because she knows there will be thousands more people praying for her at that time. I love that. I think that's really cool. That's the kind of heart that's being stirred here in Paul, and the kind of thing that God does through the gospel when it transforms your life too. It creates in you a missions heart. Now, the second thing we see is Paul. He's displaying service to God. He says, I serve with my spirit. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. Now, this is an interesting phrase, serve with my spirit, because a lot of times we think we serve with our hands, or we serve with our feet, or we serve with our money, or we serve however it is. But he says, I serve with my spirit. Now, there's probably two ways to look at this. The first way is to say that he serves because the Spirit of God has transformed his spirit. The word spirit is the word in Greek pneuma right here, which is the same word the New Testament uses to talk about God's spirit. And so there's this coalition of God's spirit and Paul's spirit at work together for God's purpose. That's kind of the first way to look at it. The other way to look at it is that the same way ancient people would have thought of their spirit as encompassing their whole being. Another way that he could say this is, God is my witness, whom I serve wholeheartedly. It's a great way to read this. God is my witness, whom I serve wholeheartedly in telling the good news about his son. Wholehearted service is stirred up in people whose lives have been changed by the gospel. It happened with Paul. I give my whole life. Paul would say in the book of Acts, that it's better to give than to receive. And we think that that just comes around Christmas time, and when it's time to give gifts, we go, oh, it's better to give a gift than receive a gift. And yes, that's true. But in the context in the book of Acts, Paul is saying it's better to give your life for the sake of the gospel than to receive anything here on this earth. And this is reflecting that here in the book of Romans as he writes this letter to these people he's never met. God's my witness. I've given my life to this work to tell the good news about his son. that I constantly mention you. Constantly mention you, always asking in my prayers that if somehow it's God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. The third thing I want to show you that just stirs up in someone whose lives have been transformed by the gospel is constant, consistent prayer. Consistent prayer. It's interesting to me that Paul is speaking so strongly, wanting the Romans to know how much he's been praying that God would allow him to come to them. And to this point, that prayer has gone unanswered. I mean, you could skip down and see in verse 13 that even as he planned, it was prevented. And so here's Paul, regardless of God's answer, continuing to consistently pray for the opportunity to be with these Roman Christians in order to encourage them and to mutually support one another. He's committed to consistent prayer, regardless of the answer. When the gospel has transformed your life, what happens in you is you develop a sense that your life is not your own. And you're dependent on God. And when we want to grow in God's grace, what we do is we don't go out on our own and attempt to solve all of our own problems, do we? We want to grow in grace, we go to God. We consistently take our needs and our requests before his throne and seek his answers and his will for our lives. So when the gospel stirs in your heart and transforms you, I think you'll do exactly what Paul did here. Something matters to you, like the missions of the world, the kingdom of God going across the globe, or service to God and the telling of the good news of his son and evangelism. You'll begin like Paul did with consistent prayer. Consistent prayer. Maybe it's like Eugene Peterson, he talks about using the Psalms as prayer, and he says, nobody has to teach you how to use a hammer. Understanding comes with use. So if you're here going, I'm just not good at praying, just start. Just start. And you'll see your life transformed. And you'll also see God at work in the world. Consistent prayer is a result of the gospel. And it's your divine purpose. God wants to know you. God wants to commune with you. God doesn't want to just hear your requests. God wants to hear what troubles you. God wants to hear what angers you. God wants to know what you care about. God cares about what you care about. God wants to know when your heart's broken. Ray Ortland said one time that when your heart is broken, so is God's. God wants to be with you. That's the story of the whole Bible. God created man to be with him, that he might be with them. That's on the first page and the last page of the whole Bible. And everything in between is God's gracious gift to mankind to draw him back, draw us back into relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent to be one of us and to be with us. God wants to be with us. And so whatever is in your life, the gospel stirs us up to become the kind of people who practice consistent prayer, to be with God in prayer. So Paul does that. And as we said, he doesn't get the answer that he thought he would get, which reveals to us the fourth kind of quality of a divine purpose is unshakable trust. Unshakable trust. Paul prays, God, if it be your will. Well, up until the time he writes this letter, it wasn't God's will. And Paul says, there's even times when I bought the plane ticket, so to speak, and I still didn't get to go. Okay, Lord, I trust you. If the Lord wills. When I was in college, it seems like it's getting farther and farther away. Back when I was in college, I had a pastor say one time that we need to build the phrase Lord willing into our vocabulary. Now, that's like a Christian thing to say. And it builds this unshakable trust in our lives that, wow, the Bible says, if we go, Lord willing, if we'll do this or that, right? I don't know what job is ahead of me. I don't know what person is supposed to be my spouse. I don't know what I'm supposed to do with this, except what God's already revealed in his word. And I follow that to the best I can. And then everything else, I leave up to him and say, Lord willing. Someone asked me last week, I was speaking at a retreat, and they go, are you coming next year? And I'm like, boy, I'd love to. Or I hope so. Or, you know, yeah, man, skiing sounds great. I'm ready. But none of those are accurate when it comes to how the world works, because I don't get a say. The Lord wills, and everything that happens, happens according to his will. Nothing happens on accident. And so I need to learn as a Christian, changed by the good news of Jesus Christ, that if I want to live in my divine purpose, it's not to know everything, but it's to trust God in an unshakable way, to practice saying, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. If the Lord wills, Paul will end up in Rome. And eventually he did. But it didn't come in the way that he probably hoped it would. Before Paul got to Rome, he had to endure beatings, persecution, shipwreck, snake bit, all kinds of crazy things before he got there. I wonder how many times in our lives as we learn to trust God, do we stop short of what God's will is because we just think the road's too hard? Paul shows us that what the gospel does in us, it gives us an unshakable trust. And that if I ask God and express my desires to him, and I trust in his will to lead me to his good purpose for my life, that even if everything in my life starts to go wrong, I will still say, if the Lord wills. Even if I lose the income, or even if the market tanks, or even if a friendship falls apart, even if whatever it is, as long as I'm following the Lord and living his good purpose for my life, whatever comes, it's his will. Now, this is what theologians might call a hard providence sometimes in our lives. We wonder, God, why? Why must we endure things of this nature? Why can't it just all go good for us? The reason is God is inviting us to join him in a redemptive work. It's the same reason why Jesus had to go through death in order to bring us life. Because ultimately, God is going to redeem and restore all things. And to be a Christian means that you've been invited by God's grace through your faith into his kingdom work as a covenant partner with him in his work of redemption. And as he makes all things new, he's sending us into the world to partner with him in that. And yeah, boy, it would be so great for us to just go snap our fingers and everything's good, or say a little prayer and everything works out. But the reality is that we brought sin into the world, and the consequences of sin are rampant. And until Jesus returns to make everything right and punish all evil and restore everything to the way it was intended to be, we will endure hardship. And so as a Christian, we say, with our lives being transformed and living into our divine purpose, we say, Lord willing, even if it's hard, even if it hurts, even if it's not what I would have chosen, if it were me, God's wisdom is infinitely better. And I trust him. That's the kind of example Paul sets for us here. I constantly mention you, always asking in my prayers that if somehow it's in God's will, I can at last succeed in coming. You can hear the longing in this. Lord, if it was just possible. Not only that, but God, I'm going to do everything I can to just start paving the way to get there. God, I'm going to start looking up, you know, the boats that travel. God, I'm going to start, you know, checking my GPS and seeing how far it is to walk, by the way, from Rome, which is in kind of the northwestern corner of this ancient Near Eastern world, and then Jerusalem, which is kind of in the southeastern corner. That's a long way to go. Paul's trying to figure out if he can get there, even making plans on how to get there, yet sometimes he's prevented. But he still says, if the Lord wills. And that's the heart that's transformed by the gospel, that trusts in God's divine purpose for his life. Fifth thing we see here, if we keep reading, verse 11, I want very much to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Now, what kind of gift would Paul have to offer these Roman Christians? It's kind of an unknown here. But it seems that Paul, as an apostle who's got some kind of authority in starting and getting churches going, wants to sort of maybe even put like a stamp of approval on this Roman church. To go, I want to come to you. And some would even say that this is the reason he writes this letter, to be such a treatise of theology and doctrine in terms of faith and justification and how salvation comes about, so that the Roman church would have a solid footing from which the gospel could go out rightly to the whole world. So some would say Paul's desire is to come and offer them that kind of spiritual gift, like the authority from an apostle, through which they could then live out their faith. It's a stamp of approval to go, okay, I'm gonna come and be with you, I'm gonna teach you, I'm gonna train you, and then we're gonna be sent out together to take the gospel to the world. Now, it's an encouragement not just from him to them, but he also says that they might be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I love Paul's humility here, that he doesn't have it all figured out, that he hasn't already reached the end of the growth, but that still there are people, even new Christians, even Christians who come from a Greek background and not a Jewish background, for the most part here in Rome, can encourage him, can teach him, can help him grow. There's people all around you in this church that want to grow spiritually, that can help you grow spiritually. This is how the church works. Mutual encouragement. This is what we're here for. This is why we don't go out on our own as Lone Ranger Christians. We need each other. Here's the picture I like. There's a real difference in walking up to a tug of war competition between two teams and picking a team and cheering for them. There's a real difference between cheering for a side of a tug of war and standing in and grabbing the rope with them and pulling. The gospel transforms your life. You become the kind of person like Paul who doesn't like to just stand on the sideline and watch, but he wants to get in it with you. He wants to stand next to you. He wants to pull you up. He wants to give you a hug. He wants to keep going. He wants to help you pull on what God is doing in you and through you. And then he wants to enjoy the benefit of having others around him that are pulling with him. This is the beauty of the community of faith. You have an opportunity right here in Moberly Marshall to grab the rope and pull with us what God's called us to do here, to spread the good news of Jesus through our community and around the world. This is a church in Rome whose faith had become known to the world, right? Now, we know when we get to the end of Romans in chapter 15, before the kind of conclusion in chapter 16, that there are still some places where the gospel needs to go and who haven't heard yet of the Roman faith. And so it's a little bit hyperbole in verse 8 when he says the whole world knows. But what he is saying is, wow, people have noticed what's happening in Rome because of Christ, because of the gospel. Not because of what they had or their ability or their knowledge or anything, but because what Jesus has done in their hearts and lives. They had everything working against them, in fact. Yet Jesus pulls together this eclectic group of people and makes them into a church that makes a difference in the world. Do you know we can be that kind of church? Paul hadn't even been there yet. Did you know that a church doesn't need an influencer to make an impact? That takes a whole lot of weight off my shoulders, by the way. Just as your preacher, like, I don't have to be the guy online every week that everybody watches. I don't need that. I just get to be your pastor. I just get to be with you in this. And together, as we live a life transformed by the gospel, living for and into our divine purpose, and mutually encouraging one another, we can be the kind of church that makes a difference. It should matter to people whether Moberly Marshall exists or not. Now, this is something you probably heard at church before, but what happens if our church goes away? Does our community notice? I think if we're being transformed by the gospel and we're tugging on that rope together, they'll notice. Because Jesus will do things among us and through us that are so much bigger than us, to his glory and for our good. That's a life changed by the gospel. There's one more thing that Paul says here, verses 13, 14, and 15. Paul exhibits a joyful proclamation. Look at verse 14. He says, I'm obligated both to Greeks and barbarians, which, by the way, we're not talking about like cavemen or anything. This is, barbarian just means like a non-Greek. So similarly to how a Gentile is a non-Jew, in that day a barbarian will be someone who did not speak or read Greek. So he says, I'm obligated both to Greeks and barbarians, in other words, all people, both to the wise and the foolish, in other words, all people. And so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Okay, if you're like me, you're looking at this and you're going, okay, I'm obligated and I'm eager. In our world, those two things don't jive. I'm obligated means I'm begrudgingly doing it. I'm eager means I'm excited. I'm obligated means that there's some anxiety about what's going to happen. I'm eager means there's no fear, right? But actually what's happening here is Paul's using a word that it doesn't translate well into our language, but that word obligated really carries with it a sense of indebtedness. Now that makes sense to us, but we have to ask the question, why does he have an indebtedness to these people who have yet to hear the good news of Jesus Christ? Here's what happens. A sinner has a debt with God that they cannot pay. Sin creates a debt with God. We owe God for our sin. Romans later on will say the wages of sin is death. So what we've earned by our sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what happens? Indebtedness is in when we're indebted to God, God gives Jesus, and on that receipt of debt, God gives Jesus on the cross and says, stamped it, paid in full for those who believe in Jesus. So Paul, as a sinner, was carrying a weight of debt that he could never afford. And he discovers that Jesus has paid that debt. And that if he would give his life to Jesus in faith and receive God's grace, though he was, as he would say, the worst of sinners, God would forgive him of that debt, that God would erase the debt. God would stamp that debt paid in full and it would be taken care of forever. All of a sudden, that lightens Paul's load. Now he can live freely as one who's forgiven, who carries no debt. And he looks around and he sees all these people who are still carrying the weight of sin in their lives, and he feels compassion. And he goes, my debt has been lifted, and so I want to carry a new debt to my fellow man. My horizontal debt has been paid, so now I want to be indebted to you so that you can experience the freedom of forgiveness that I have experienced through God's grace. So yes, I'm indebted to you because I long for your weight of sin to be lifted just as mine was through Jesus Christ. A better way to translate this might even be that I am full of desire. He says, I'm eager to preach. I'm full of desire to preach the good news to you who are in Rome. Now there's the people, the Greeks and the barbarians who do not yet know Jesus, and there's the people in the Roman church who already know Jesus and are saved. And Paul says the gospel is for both of you. The gospel isn't just for people who haven't yet been saved. The good news of Jesus is for those who haven't been saved to bring them to the knowledge of salvation, and for those who have been saved to grow in their knowledge and experience of salvation. And Paul says the gospel's for both of you, and he's full of desire, even indebted to them who need to hear the gospel. I wonder if you and I lived a life that saw our fellow man as in need of the good news of Jesus because they're carrying a weight that they cannot hold, would we not tell them how it can be lifted? Do you have a sense of indebtedness to your fellow man that you know the way and you don't want them to suffer through this life or the next? That's what Paul models to us here. And you hear it in his prayer to go to the Romans is the longing and the desire not just to be with them, but to be one who carries the gospel with him and encourages them with the gospel and spreads the good news of Jesus, telling the good news of the Son of God to the world. That's the kind of thing that happens when the gospel transforms your life and leads you into your divine purpose. So he says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Why would he be full of desire to preach the gospel? This is where we get to the part where we see what not we're living for, but what a gospel person is living from. We see how the gospel reveals a divine power. A divine power. Let me read this for you, verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. You can link it to verse 15. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Let me just briefly walk through this couple of verses with you to see the kind of divine power that we are called by the gospel to live from. Why would we be full of desire to preach the good news of Jesus Christ? Because it is what saves us. It's what saved me. It's what's forgiven my debt. God's power has worked in me through his Spirit to bring me to faith, that I might experience his grace and forgiveness and be adopted as his son, to be an heir of eternal life with Jesus Christ. That's nothing to be ashamed of. In fact, you could say it in the positive way. I am so glad I heard the gospel. And I'm eager to share it. I'm full of desire. I even feel indebted to you, because I'm so glad my life has been transformed by the good news of Jesus. How has it been transformed? Because the message of the gospel carries with it the power of God, the dynamite of God. That's that word, power. It's the same Greek word where we get our English word dynamite. This means that this is not the gospel coming into your life is not something that you can just keep hidden. The old song, it comes from the Sermon on the Mount. Hide it under a bushel? No. I'm going to let it shine. The power of God and the message of the gospel works in the life of the Christian like fireworks on the 4th of July. You can't hide it. And this is the kind of divine power that we live from. God's power working in the proclamation of the gospel to bring us to salvation. Not just us, but it says to everyone who believes. Even the barbarians, the non-Greeks, even the Gentiles, the non-Jews, even you. If you believe in Jesus, the power of God works in that message to bring you to salvation. It says first to the Jew and also to the Greek. Now, this is not necessarily an order of priority, but it may be an order of chronology, because the Jewish people were the ones who first received the good news from God. And you can trace this all the way back to Abraham. God meets Abraham and establishes a covenant with him and says in Genesis 12 that I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And through you, you'll be a blessing to all nations. Because God wants to reestablish relationship with all humanity across the world. And he chooses these people who become the Jewish people in order to carry his image and his message to the ends of the earth and to grow and spread his kingdom to all other kingdoms. And so that it becomes once again the world God intended it to be. And so that's why the Jews come first. In this case in Rome, also, the Jews may be the ones who brought the gospel to Rome. Those first believing Jews, maybe from Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost, when Peter preaches that famous sermon and people from all areas had come to celebrate the Passover, and they can hear miraculously by the power of the Holy Spirit in their own language as Peter preaches the gospel. There were people there from Rome. Maybe they took the gospel back and started this church in Rome. So first it came to the Jews and now also to the Greek. And what we are supposed to see in that is that the gospel is for everyone. Even you, even me, even the person in your class, the person in your family that you're not sure will ever darken the door of a church. The gospel's for them. And it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That means that we don't come to Christ by our effort. We don't come to the hope of eternal life by our ability to show up here on a Sunday at church. We cannot earn our position in heaven with God. We cannot earn our standing with God by anything other than faith. And then everything else is done by God and his power. Even the faith part, the Bible says, is God working in us, drawing us to faith. This is what he goes on to say, for in it, in the gospel, in this powerful working of God, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Let me just close with a couple of thoughts here about this last verse. I want you to just mark verses 16 and 17 in your Bible. And as you read through Romans, and as we preach through Romans, I want you to come back to this, because these two verses really are the theme of the entire book of Romans. And so even 15 chapters from now, when we're wrapping it up, we're going to be talking about chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. The theme is this, that righteousness comes from God alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Righteousness, what does that mean? Righteousness simply means to be in right standing with God. Sin has broken our relationship with God. It's caused us to be in wrong standing with God. We cannot be with God because of our sin. Righteousness, in fact, the righteousness of God is perfect holiness, which we cannot attain in and of ourselves. But through faith, by his grace, he brings us through Jesus' righteousness into right standing with him. That's what salvation is. And that's how we become right with God, is that we choose faith in Jesus and that he extends his grace to us so that we might choose faith in Jesus in order then to be made right with him. And this is the theme. This is what all of Romans will be about. Righteousness, which comes from God alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. So God's righteousness is revealed. I've chosen the word revealed. The gospel reveals your divine purpose. The gospel reveals your divine power on purpose. Because this word is the word apokalypsis. It's the same word that in the Greek is translated into revelation. It's our book of Revelation at the end of the Bible If you read it in a Greek Bible, it says apocalypsis. And as we just studied through the entire book of Revelation last year, you know, as you've heard me say, that was not about, you know, D-Day or the zombie apocalypse or whatever, but it was about Jesus being seen for who he really is. That's what happens in salvation. You see Jesus for who he really is. He comes alive in you. And then you also are revealed. And the righteousness of God is revealed in you. Colossians chapter 3 says that we will one day be with him. And as he is revealed, also we will be revealed. As he appears, also we will appear with him. It's this idea that when we stand before God, what's really truly in us is going to be exposed. Now that creates a lot of fear for people. Because a lot of us know what darkness hides and lurks in our hearts. And we think that, man, one day when we stand before God, that's going to be revealed. Could I be good enough? Do I deserve heaven? The good news of Christianity, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that your unrighteousness is replaced with Jesus' righteousness because of his grace through faith. So that when he is revealed, when even you are exposed as you stand before God, the deepest, darkest parts of your heart that you see, God sees Jesus. That's what salvation is. And so you can be in right standing with him. And his righteousness will be what's revealed in your life, not just on that last day. But when you live from his divine power, God's righteousness begins to be revealed in you every day in a growing way. That's the Christian life. That we might live from his divine power for his divine purpose. I'm going to ask as we close, Chad, if you guys could just put that screen with the six phrases on there again. Matt back there. Thank you, Matt. There's two questions that really you've got to answer today. The first is, are you in right standing with God? If not, the invitation is for you to trust in Jesus by faith, to receive his grace so that he can forgive you of sin and put his righteousness inside your life and give meaning to your life both now and forever for all eternity. That's good news that you can receive today. Everything can be different for you from this moment on because of Jesus. That's the first question you got to answer. Are you in right standing with God? If you need to answer that question today and you don't know how to answer it, can I just say right when we dismiss, I want to meet you back by those boards in the back of the room. I'd love to help you to know what it means to follow Jesus by faith, to trust him for salvation. The second question you got to answer is, am I living for God's divine purpose for my life? And I think Paul's life and what he exemplifies here in Romans chapter 1 is a pretty good list to start with. And you might look at that list and just snap a picture of it or write one of those things down and go, where does God want to grow me? As I live from his divine power, having been made right with him, how can I live for his divine purpose? Is it a missions heart growing that? Is it that I've only been giving part of my life to him in service to him? And he wants wholehearted service? Is it that I want to grow in prayer and practice that or grow in trust and just build Lord willing into my life? Do I want to link arms with a local church and grab the rope to work in the ministry that God's called us to? Or do I have someone I need to share Jesus with? What are you living for? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, that even in the greeting of a letter from Paul 2,000 years ago nearly, we see the good news of Jesus. And that God, you remind us over and over again that our salvation is not something we can earn or attain, but something we must receive by faith through your grace. Thank you, God, for being a loving God who is willing to forgive, who's willing to bring us into new life, to lead us into a consequential life, a purposeful life, one that matters not just for here and now, but for all of eternity. God, help us to be the kind of church that carries the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And that along the way, there may be people in our community or people in our city, our state, our world maybe, who even say that they're encouraged by the kind of faith that's exhibited right here at Mauberly and Marshall. God, we humbly ask that you alone, by your power, would do something in us that causes your name to be famous. God, we pray that someone who needs to put faith in Jesus, God, you would draw them by your Spirit. Give them the courage to say something. For the teenagers who I know, God, you've had this good news of Jesus. It's been stirring in their hearts and minds all weekend at Disciple Now. God, we pray that you would help them by your Holy Spirit solidify their faith, that they would be willing to repent, to turn from sin, and to trust Jesus for salvation, and that their lives will be changed and transformed. God, for the single person that's here today, God, would they be encouraged by the fact that you are the God who's with us, that you never leave us or forsake us. God, help them to trust you by faith. God, for the person who's carrying a weight of grief today, would you remind them of the weight you've lifted of sin and restore joy to their heart. God, for the person who's stuck in sin, help them to see your grace that reaches into the pit and pulls them out and sets their feet upon a rock. And God, help them to hold on to you and to walk through that and experience your forgiveness. God, for the couples who are here that have had strain or heartache or despair, God, would your grace and forgiveness that establishes a right relationship between sinners and a holy God, would that be an encouragement to the couples that are here to show grace and forgiveness to one another and to walk with you in forgiveness and faith? God, for the parents and grandparents, when I think about the joyful proclamation and the eagerness to share the good news, fill their hearts and their mouths with the things of Jesus so that their children and grandchildren can know and grow in Jesus. These are our prayers. We lift them up in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.